Mr. Banks, how would you like to open us up, sir, in prayer?
I would love to. If everybody would please bow your head and close your eyes. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight with joy in our hearts. Lord, no matter the surrounding troubles, we feel your light on us. It brings us great comfort. Lord, we thank you for the two gifts that you gave us this morning to open up our eyes. We thank you for giving us another breath to worship your name. Christ Jesus, you are amazing, and we love you so very much. Without you, there wouldn't be us. You've given us life. You've also given us a helper, the Spirit. Lord, as we go on throughout our day, sometimes we forget to acknowledge the Holy Spirit. But we want to give a prayer of thanks and praise tonight. We thank you for transforming our hearts. We thank you for filling our minds with such peace and comfort that we've never known before. Lord, we thank you for honoring our prayers. We just thank you so much for the abundance of amazing fortune that you pour out upon us. Lord, we are faithful. We just give you thanks tonight. But we pray that these words that we're going to read tonight and listen to tonight truly strike our hearts. But I pray that you gain many more amazing in your body tonight and to all that hear this. I pray that this elevates us so we can lift you higher to heights we've never known before. Lord, we give our hearts tonight. And we pray all these amazing things, your most heavenly and majestic and amazing and loving and most blessed name, the redeemed Christ Jesus. Amen.
All right, well, you guys know the drill, right? What am I going to ask now? What did we cover last week?
Angela's going to give a recap.
No, John, you're going to do it. John.
But better be careful to lead when it comes to this.
Oh, my goodness. So, okay, so what I did was to make up for last week, because when I gave the summary last week, I didn't even know what was going on. Okay. So anyway, this past week, what I did was I mapped out every single character that Valiant has been sharing. And I was wondering if I could share the screen of Valiant. Just don't laugh. Okay. Don't laugh. Okay. If I may, I'm going to share my screen just so that you all can see what I see here. Okay. You can see my screen?
It's pink and blue. And
good. Yellow. Okay. So the thing is, I can't see what you all see, but just let me know if you can't see what's going on. Okay. So basically what I did was I charted out everything that Valiant taught us. And I think last week we kind of talked about the Pentecostals, how that related to the Arminianism, and the evangelicals were Calvinistic. And so what I did was, and as I was doing this, I realized something really interesting. So what I did was I went back to, because Valiant did say that, you know, a lot of things that all this church history didn't come from the early church. It came from the time after Constantine had made Christianity the state religion of Rome. And in the process, they paganized the church. So everything that came out was kind of like during Constantine's time, not during the early church. So what happened was the Spirit of God, like what Valiant said, worked around it, okay? And this green line is quite interesting because the green line here is like, you know, eating off the tree of life. And this was what Valiant has been teaching us for months now, you know, being born again, you know, abide in Christ, be overcomers. This is about the kingdom of God. And what is so interesting is now that we know the real truth, when we go look at all these other things here, we can kind of see where, how close they are to the truth or not at all. So that was the fun thing as I was working on this. And the other thing I also noticed is that it's almost like they took this trajectory that just went further and further away from the truth. As you can see, you know, this gets bigger over time. The distance between truth gets bigger over time. So anyway, I don't even know where to begin. But what Valiant talked about last week was about the Pentecostals, and it traces back to the holiness movement, which was from John Wesley. And John Wesley talked about the two blessings. One occurred at a point of salvation, and the other when sanctification is complete. So those were the two blessings. And then the Pentecostals did not quite adopt Reformed theology because they don't quite believe that once saved, always saved. Okay, as opposed to the evangelicals down here, the evangelicals were influenced by Augustinianism, and Augustine had this disconnection between the physical and the spiritual, and they also believe, and because everything is kind of like all spiritual, right? They believed that Jesus will return after the 1,000 years, which is pre-millennium, And evangelicals tend to have hope of the future. The hope of the future is centered on heaven rather than on earth. And we know that when Jesus comes back, he's actually moving in, right? And he's moving into our realm, physical realm. So anyway, this was, I don't know how much you want me to share, Valiant. There's a lot of stuff here.
You're doing great. Yeah, this is great. You're taking this to a whole new level.
Okay,
sorry, Angela. Keep going.
So anyway, the other thing I found really interesting was this. Okay, there was a huge gap. There was a huge gap between Pelagius and Erasmus. That was like a 1,000 years apart. Mm-hmm. Okay, so it was just it was the time that was, and then also the Dark Ages, right? It was from 480 to 1500 AD, mm-hmm. And so. So to say that Arminius was arguing with John Calvin was not true, because Arminius was born somewhere over here and John Calvin had already died by then. Oh, yeah, almost. Almost. Yes. So Arminius was about 4 years old when John Calvin died. So some of the arguments that went on wasn't what we think it is. You know, once you map this out, you can actually see it. Now, what I also did was, the ones that is lighter in pink, right, are the students. And these students kind of like took it to another level. And some of them just kind of like, it was pretty messed up. So like you've got Grotius here, and then you've got Epicopius, So anyway, I don't want to take up too much of your time, Valiant.
No, keep it. We're all yours.
But here's the thing. I was taking a walk 2 days ago, and I was asking the Lord, is there like one picture that will show, that would basically describe what is going on with the church and how different it is from the kingdom, right? And I came across this very interesting picture right here. This may be too big here. Okay, so you have the tree that goes straight up. That's the tree of life. And then you've got the tree of knowledge that goes almost horizontal. It's mm-hmm. kind of all twisted, right? It looks like it's from the tree of life, but it's not. And that reminded me of what you said, Valiant, about, you know, we think that Augustine was representing the early church, but actually he's not. Right. He came on the scene during Constantine. During this time. He didn't go far enough back to the early church. So that's why it looks like it's the early church, but it's not. And it's very similar to this picture. It looks like it's part of the tree, but it's not. And so when you start growing this tree, right, it really doesn't reach to God. It's kind of like, it's just convoluted. It's all twisted and it's all man-made, as opposed to the tree of life that teaches us about the kingdom of God and that our eyes are fixed on him. So basically that's the summary. I'm sorry.
There it is, two trees. And it's really a great illustration because as you have here, Angela, it's all convoluted. Mm-hmm. It's all twisted. Yeah. It's mm-hmm. gnarled. It's a convoluted mess.
Right. Right. And the sad thing is people tend to think that this is part of the tree of life, but it's not.
Correct. Yeah. Right. No, you're right. I think many people are reading from that tree as opposed to the tree of life itself.
Yeah. Yeah. So anyway, that was that's just a lot, but I just don't want to take away your time.
No worries at all. This is fantastic. Very good.
Okay, I'm going to put you on my screen.
Wow, thank you.
Is there anything else, Angela?
Can you post that to the page, please?
I can't hear you.
Can you post that to the page?
Oh, it's still work in progress. When I'm more confident with it, yes, I will. right now, I'm still kind of working through it.
Okay, it looks very helpful to me. Thank you, though.
Thank you.
Yeah, I think as we go through the series and maybe post the teachings, wow, it's just, you did a fantastic job laying that out. Wow. You're taking things to another level over there. And I love it. So.
You're welcome.
Well,
hopefully this summary was better than last week. I'm trying to make up for last week.
Oh my gosh, it's going to be the Angela summary, Angela Week in Review.
Thank you.
Oh, thank you. We have to add an R to the AW, Angela's Week in Review.
Yeah, right, whatever.
All right, guys. Well, listen, we're in part 17 tonight, which I don't think we could possibly have imagined we'd be going this far with this subject. But there's more. So what I mentioned last week was that we're going to get into some of these disagreements that have taken place throughout time with regard to Calvinists as well as the Arminians. And quite often, it's the alpha objections to this position, which tend to be more psychological. And what was the alpha position of once saved, always saved? Do you remember? Anyone?
You just have to say that sinners pray. You know, you just have to believe once, and it's kind of like you're on the escalator. You just believe once, and the escalator is going to take you all the way to the top without you having to do anything.
Yeah, once you start, to start is to finish. So all you have to do is believe, and that's it. You're guaranteed a golden ticket to heaven, regardless of how you live your life. And the alpha view is, I think, an appropriate name, because alpha, to start. And, you know, quite often it's the alpha objections, which tend to be psychological when defending what I would call, it's a defense of emotional security rather than eternal security. Who doesn't want to feel safe after all, right? I think that's something everybody loves, to feel safe. But the problem is, due to the stranglehold, as we talked about last week, of Augustine, which still exists today, right, in the form of Calvinism, as a result of this, in this alpha view of once saved, always saved, most of the modern day evangelicals are preaching what I call a safe gospel. And I've mentioned this before to you guys in some of our past teachings. They're preaching more of a safe gospel than they are preaching a saving one. Okay, and on the other hand, we have the Omega view. Who remembers what the Omega view is? Anyone?
If you don't reach the end, chances are you were never a believer to begin with.
Yep. So which of the tulip points do you think the omegas lean on the most?
Perseverance of the saints.
You got it. Perseverance of the saints. I think it would be better termed the preservation of the saints, because they're teaching that God preserves the saints regardless. So regardless, they're going to make it to the end. And that is the omega view, okay, that holds to this P in the tulip, perseverance of saints. And their objections are not as much emotional as the alpha crowd, but more theological. And, you know, that's a lot of the Calvinists hold to the omega view. It's very popular amongst the Calvinists, and they love to get very theological. And what they often do is they'll lob accusations over into the Arminian camp and accuse them of distorting the gospel and twisting Bible doctrine. Now, again, remember, all of this that we're talking about here is the legacy of Augustine of Hippo. And so as a result today with Calvinism, which ultimately stemmed from Augustine, they often charge Arminians today, the Calvinists, with depreciating grace. They tell them that they cheapen grace of God. They deny predestination. The Calvinists accuse the Arminians of degrading conversion, destroying assurance, and demanding works. And we often get accused of a works salvation. How many of you have ever met any Calvinists that would accuse you of that if you said that baptism is a part of conversion?
All of them.
Yeah, most all of them would say it's a work, right? And it's tragic. What we're going to do tonight is to deal with the first of these accusations regarding the depreciation of God's grace. And it's tragic to me that one of the most beautiful words in the New Testament, the word grace, would be subject today to so much controversy. But thanks to Calvinists, guess what? It is. But once saved, always saved, used to be, in fact, always, once in grace, always in grace. So, and the word grace, at least in the mind of the Calvinist, is always linked with the Savior. And it's linked with the term, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when they think about salvation, they say, by grace you have been saved. And what the Calvinists would say, we're quite unable to save ourselves from our condition because man is sinful. And the Calvinists believe we're lost forever, right? Unless God comes to our rescue, which God's done by sending his son, right? Jesus, to save us. Now, when they contemplate the inevitable destiny for sinners, every believer instinctively realizes this phrase, but for the grace of God, go I, right? God's grace. And everything that I have just said, how important do you think it is for Arminians as well as Calvinists? Would they agree or disagree on these points?
I think they would agree.
They would agree. So everything I've just said to you regarding that, okay, both Calvinists and Arminians both would agree on everything I've just said. Now, Pelagius, okay, he might have thought that all we need is the grace, for example, of revelation, for God to show it to us in the right way. And then that would enable man to walk out his faith in his own strength. If you remember, that was the problem with Pelagius. And of course, whoever you connect to Pelagius with, they often do that to destroy your character, guilt by association, right? But Arminius was as clear as Calvin, for example, about our need for God's grace for our redemption and to be freed from the penalty of sin, of living the wrong way, and that we would be given the power to live the right way, given that power from God. And And how do we receive that power? Through the Holy Spirit, right? And guess what? Without God's grace, we are in a helpless and hopeless condition. Who would agree with me on that?
Agree.
Okay, I have one of you anyways. Who else? Anybody? I guess it's just you and me, Angela.
Yep.
Well, okay. I was sweating there for a minute. Well, there's also an agreement about the basic meaning of grace. It's an undeserved favor, okay? That's how they define grace. It's unmerited favor, which is an act of mercy that God gives freely to the needy. And so because it's a gift that God gives, is there anything we can do to earn or merit God's grace?
No.
No. All we can do is receive it, right?
Yep.
So the one giving it, in this case, would be God. He's entirely free to choose who will receive it. In fact, in the Bible, God says, I'll have mercy on who I will have mercy. We're going to have a reading tonight. John, I'll have you open it up with Romans chapter 9, verse 15. And that is quoting Exodus, which, Shar, do you have your Bible tonight?
Yeah.
Can you go to Exodus 33, verse 19? I'll have you read that after John.
Romans chapter 9, verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.
Perfect. And Shar? Exodus 33, verse 19.
Okay, 33, verse 19. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and you will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy.
Exactly. And Angela, I'm going to have you read Matthew chapter 20, verse 15.
Matthew 20:15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?
It's part of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And God is exemplifying their grace. Grace in the Bible is something that what I would call divine generosity of God. Salvation is a free gift, is it not? Ephesians 2:8. Who wants to read that? Angela, could you go to Ephesians 2:8 for us?
Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God.
So who would agree? Grace is a divine gift that's given to us by a holy God.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
All right. So I think most Arminians would agree, as Calvinists would agree up to this point. But here's where the disagreement comes in. You ready? It happens when you begin to ask practical questions. With regard to this free gift of grace, here's the first question. Can this gift be refused? See, that's where differences between the Arminians and the Calvinists. And on the positive side, do we have to do anything to receive it? Well, what did the Calvinists say? Do you have to do anything to receive it?
No.
But the Arminian says yes to both of those that we just mentioned. The Arminian will say, yes, you can refuse God's grace. The Arminian will say, yes, you have to do something to receive it. Okay? And the Calvinist would say, no, you can't refuse it. And he would also say, you don't have to do anything to receive it. The problem here, now let's talk about the Calvinist camp, okay? The Calvinists have this problem. They're unable to draw this distinction between doing something to deserve a gift and doing something to receive it. And in the mind of the Calvinists, they label both of those as what? Contribution works, right? Towards salvation. Let me tell you how a Calvinist looks at grace. You guys ready? Here's how a Calvinist understands God's grace. And I'll give you an illustration I'd love to use. I've used it throughout the years. Let's say a young child reaches out his hand to receive a piece of candy, right? In the mind of the Calvinist, that little kid is considered to be paying part of the cost of it. So, no, that won't do. Here's what needs to happen. The child mustn't hold out its hand. That candy must be put into the child's mouth by the giver. And that candy should be even pushed down his throat in such a way so that there's no way that the child can spit it out if the gift is to be truly gracious. And the problem with that thinking is that it takes God's grace, right, which is undeserved favor, and turns God's undeserved favor into an irresistible force where human choice doesn't have any part in it or place in it. So imagine shoving the candy down the kid's throat so he can't spit it out. Does that seem like grace to you? When you think of grace on those terms, grace in the Calvinist sense acts with or without our cooperation whatsoever. And it's God's decree that we should be saved and kept for glory. And in the mind of the Calvinist, it's going to happen whether or not you and I make a decision, submit to God. It doesn't matter. It's his will. It's not our will. His will be done. And so in the mind of the Calvinist, this ensures that salvation, for example, is all grace, since no human activity is involved whatsoever. So what does that mean? It means you and I need to do nothing. There's nothing we need to do, nothing we can do, nothing that we are to do in order to be saved, except perhaps maybe hope to be among those who are chosen or elect, as they would say, to be a recipient. And I know there may be Calvinists that will listen to tonight's teaching on Telegram, and they're probably going to be accusing me of caricaturing them. But what I'm sharing with you, bluntly, even crudely, is actually what Calvinists really believe. And guess what? These guys aren't above caricature themselves, especially when the Calvinist describes the Arminian position. And it's funny. I read a book years ago, and it was by this Calvinist author. And one of the chapter titles in his book was talking about God's grace. And it says, God's grace, an offer you can't refuse. Sounded like something out of one of the Godfather films. I'm going to make you an offer you can't refuse. And it's interesting because that title, man, it points out how the Calvinist thinks. And the author of this book actually cited this illustration of a guy who was drowning. And the Calvinist would say that, listen, a guy's out in the water drowning, and he's treading water to stay alive. Someone's going to jump in and drag that guy to safety. But the author says the Arminian and the Pelagian, and it's funny because the author lumps these two guys together. And the author says, the Pelagian will say to him, in other words, the Arminian will say to him, the water, if you want to be saved, try harder. It's self-effort that's going to get you to the shore. So you need to choose and exert your will and try. Okay? And that's how they believe the Arminian believes with regard to the drowning man. And they use these words which imply energy, effort, exertion, trying. And guess what? Even if you could say all of those things of Pelagius, for example, I would claim that the language that's used there, it's liable not only to Pelagius, but to Arminius and the Arminians today. If you want to more accurately portray the position of the Arminian, think of someone throwing a lifeline to the drowning man and saying, listen, grab a hold of this, hold on tight, okay? I'm going to pull you to safety. Now, I'd maintain to you that nobody rescued in this way would ever dream that they've saved themselves or that they made a contribution, for example, that merited their rescue. If anything, a person who receives a lifeline and holds on and is pulled to shore would be thankful, would have gratitude toward his rescuer. And guess what? That is closer to the actual view of the Arminian. And so far, we've been looking at the view, for example, of irresistible grace, which applies in the Calvinist mind to the whole process of salvation from the beginning to the end. And I don't know if you remember last week, I spoke to you that this irresistible grace is necessary for the perseverance of the saints. Do you remember I said that? And all the five points of the tulip hold together like it's like a pearl necklace. If you break thread that strings all those pearls together, every one of those pearls falls off. And so it's crazy. But there's this compromised alternative view today amongst Calvinists, which exists. And guess what? It's more popular amongst the evangelist. And this alternative is more associated with the Alpha position, which, of course, also popular out there. But in a word, here's what they believe. Grace is resistible, okay? Up to and including the moment of conversion. But after you convert, in other words, after you're born again, after you go through that process of spiritual midwifery, then grace becomes irresistible. That's a moment that exists today. So they try to say that so that in their mind, a human can and will in some circumstances refuse God's grace, or he'll accept it and be saved. But what they believe is this: once grace takes over after conversion, it's going to control you for the rest of your days. So no matter what you do beyond that point, beyond conversion, God will never, ever let you go. The belief is this: his grace is sufficient as it is efficient to keep a person until the very end. So here's a question that comes when you think about things that way. The heart of the question is this: is grace irresistible either before or after conversion? And guess what? You're only going to find that answer in the scriptures. Apostolic evangelism in the first century didn't hesitate to tell people what they have to do in order to appropriate God's grace in Christ. And the people were told to do what in the early, think of Acts 2, when Peter spoke. What did Peter tell the group that was there?
Repent.
Yeah. Yeah. What else? What else?
Repent and be saved.
Repent, believe.
Water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, yeah. Now the choice was theirs, right? To accept it or reject it.
Yes.
And those who refused were accused of resisting God's grace. Mm-hmm. So those who did repent of their sins, who put their trust in the Lord in faith and submitted to water baptism, guess what? They didn't reveal a trace of this idea that these actions had made somehow a contribution toward their salvation or any way that they earn it by doing those sins. They were responding to the message that Peter was preaching. They were overwhelmed by God's grace. Because guess what? Peter identified men as God's enemies, told them that God's coming back, right? To make his enemies a footstool. And these men fell before the cross, basically, and grabbed a hold of the grace that was in the message that Peter preached. But guess what? There wasn't a single hint in anything that Peter said where they couldn't help repenting and being baptized, as if God decreed that they should. They could have not done it, right? They had a decision to make. Do you think they couldn't help repenting and believing and being baptized? That kind of thinking would make nonsense of the gospel. Guess what? When the apostles went out and preached, they assumed that whoever heard the gospel message was being called by God. And anyone who thinks otherwise would probably stumble over certain passages of the Bible. One of the most popular ones, John 3:16. Because what's it say? For God so loved the world that what? Whosoever believes. So at least according to John 3:16, can existed before conversion?
Yes, because it says whoever believes. So whoever. So they can resist it if they don't want to believe, right?
Yeah. Well, listen, faith is one of the four crucial steps of conversion, right? We covered that in spiritual midwifery. Remember when we talked about that? And I mentioned to you that faith underpins the other three steps of spiritual midwifery. However, Calvinists teach, for example, that the human will is so depraved that it's only those free to choose evil who decide to do the wrong thing. So they believe that man is so depraved that man is only free to choose evil. So logically, guess what? If that's true, if man is free to choose evil, think of the logic of that. Is he free to say no to the gospel then?
Yes.
Yes. It goes against their thinking, doesn't it? They're free to choose. They're free to say no to the gospel.
So, Valen, how did the Calvinists explain Adam and Eve? You know, in light of their theory, so do they believe that God ordained them to sin? I mean, that doesn't even make any sense.
Yeah, no, it really doesn't. Think about it. If God ordained them to sin, if God had predestined them to hell, right, to sin, and God is so sovereign, then who would be the author of sin?
God himself.
Yeah. So on judgment day, I think man could sit on the throne and say, well, God, you made me this way. It's your problem.
Right. The thing that baffles me is how did they even come to this conclusion? It's like there is just no logic to it. So is it because of Augustine? He was also a mystic. Yeah. Right, he separated the spiritual from the physical. Mm-hmm. So it's almost pagan, isn't it?
Yeah. Well, they believe that man can't know God. Man is dead. He's an inanimate object. And unless God elects him, nothing's going to happen.
Okay, wow.
And when he elects him, his grace is irresistible. So he shoves it down your throat like that little kid with a piece of candy. You can't swallow it. I mean, you can't spit it out. You can't reject it. It's forced on you. Now, God's grace can be refused.
Yes.
If you're free to say no to the gospel, and you need God's grace then to say yes, don't you? So if you can say no and or say yes, grace can be refused. Not everyone, right? God calls all. What's God's will? That all would come to the knowledge, right? And find salvation. But does everybody come?
No.
No.
Well, didn't we all refuse it before we accepted him? I mean, if you look at it that way, I refused his grace before I finally accepted it. So the fact that God gives us free will and he knows the end to the beginning, he already knew those who are his.
Right. From the perspective of God who sees the beginning to the end, right? Now,
right.
But within space-time where we are, we always see it as a choice. Because guess what? We have to receive that gift of God's grace. And it's not a work, as we get accused of, as if somehow we're paying for it by receiving it, by holding out a hand to receive the gift. So God's grace can be refused. Now, what about after conversion, as is the new view? Grace, once accepted, takes over, right? After all, in the mind of the Calvinist, they're no longer in control of themselves. Why? Because they've handed control of their lives over to the Lord. Now, he's in charge. He will keep us. And that's a common conclusion amongst Calvinists when it comes to salvation. Now, that conclusion that they come to is neither true to scripture, nor is it true to experience. The old man, all right, that dies in us, he may be dead, but guess what? That old man doesn't lie down, does he? The struggle with sin can be greater after a person's conversion than it was before their conversion. When I was a young believer, and I had, you know, been fully converted to Christ and had received the baptism of the Spirit, a guy at work who I'd worked with, who was mentoring me in my faith, said, "Welcome to the war." I said, "What are you talking about?" He says, "Oh, come back later. We'll talk again." Because guess what? Now you have the Spirit of God working in you, convicting you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, right? And trying to guide you into all truth. But guess what? The old sin nature still keeps pulling at you after salvation, after conversion. When you're on that road, when you're on the way with God, I think many persons struggle more so than they did before. Because now you become a target of the enemy. And guess what? I've seen many people fall, and some people never to recover. I've known pastors that have walked away from the faith. And, you know, we've gone through these teachings here on Telegram. We're up to part 17. But in the past teachings, we discovered that most of the New Testament is addressed to believers, right? And guess what is written there? Exhortations to what? To persevere, right? To continue a moral battle, a spiritual battle, to finish the race so that we can attain the victory. But there's a whole group out there within the Christian realm that thinks otherwise. How many have ever heard of the slogan, "Let go and let God"?
Yeah, I've heard it.
How many of you know this has very little warrant within the scriptures? I'll tell you why. The New Testament writers do not hesitate to tell their readers to make every effort to be holy and to press on to the goal, to win the prize. Remember Paul's writings? He talks about that a lot, doesn't he?
Yes.
None of the New Testament writers are conscious of taking away from God's grace and urging their converts to just let go and let God. Because guess what? They believed that sanctification was as much of a gift of God's grace as justification was, as well as holiness and forgiveness. But listen, God's grace was still not making them holy against their will without their cooperation.
The process of sanctification comes through reading the Word of God. And that's our part in it.
Well, we can read it, but we also have to obey it.
Oh, exactly.
Right? But God's grace doesn't make us whole against our will. Not without our cooperation. See, the problem is, born-again believers can set aside the grace of God when they try to produce a righteousness of their own, instead of appropriating the righteousness of Christ. That was the offer of the gospel we read about in Romans 1. I'll give you another verse kind of related to that. Angela, could you read Galatians chapter verse 21 for us?
Galatians 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain.
Yep. So we have to appropriate not the righteousness of the law. The law is the administration of death, but we got to live according to the spirit of the law. And how do we do that? We love God with all our heart and our soul and our strength, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, right? But we appropriate the righteousness of Christ in our lives. That's not guaranteed to us. That's something, you know, post-conversion that we have to apply it. But guess what? Some will the works of the law. And guess what happens when they return to the works of law with regard to God's grace? Galatians 5, verse 4. Angela, if you could read that.
Galatians 5, verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace.
Ooh. Fallen away means what? Literally out of God's grace. What does that mean regarding once saved, always saved?
It means you chose to relinquish the salvation that you're freely given.
See, Calvin believed that you could deny the grace of God by not holding on. And you could actually depart from it. And you could lose your salvation. Beza, who reformed Calvin, didn't. And that's popular Calvinism today, is Bezaism. Here's another one on grace. Angela, I'll have you read. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1.
2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain.
So did you know that there's a point that can be reached where God's grace was received in vain? What does that mean?
That means we're given free will.
That's right. So did they have God's grace before?
Yes.
Yes. But it ended up becoming in vain because guess what? They walked away. Here's another one. I'll have you read, Angela. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15.
Hebrews 12, verse 15. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled.
So a believer who allows a root of bitterness to grow in his heart, he can miss, come short of, and fail to gain the grace of God. Now, nobody taking these scriptures that we have just covered, if you take the scriptures in the plainest, simplest sense, in the way that you just read these verses, Angela, would you ever conclude that God's grace is an irresistible force?
No.
How about after it's received?
No.
So grace is always freely given. Unfortunately, it's not always freely received or even used.
I think sometimes believers tend to even take that for granted. You know, they believe that, oh, you know, God's grace is available, so I can go and sin. I think once I heard it was grace is like the grease by which sin can slide on. So they feel like they can do whatever they want because God's grace is sufficient. You know, they will be forgiven anyway.
Yeah, it's a term years ago we used to call it greasy grace.
Right.
You know, God offers his grace, but does God impose it?
No.
Nope. He doesn't impose it. But when you say this, Calvinists are going to object because guess what they're going to say? They're going to say, well, what you're doing now is taking the grace of God and now putting it at the mercy of men. And therefore, grace is no longer an expression of the mercy of God. And they'll go on to say, anyone who says basically what we're talking about here is that a man's will is now stronger than God's will. And that human decisions can block God's divine decrees. And guess what? They believe that we're saying that we're robbing God now of his free will. So now God can no longer choose who or how many to save. And they believe that we look at grace as a take it or leave it offer, which may or may not be taken up, right, by a person. And guess what? That the Creator's plan and purpose for man could be thwarted by his creatures. And there is a fatal flaw in this argument that Calvinists make. It sounds good on the surface in some ways, but later in our teaching, we're going to get back to it, and we're going to cover it at a time that's more appropriate for us. So we're going to postpone in discussing those fatal flaws because we have to cover something else and that underlies the logic of that argument. And that argument is associated with the U in TULIP. What is the U in TULIP? Unconditional election. More simply put, predestination. And we're going to talk about that next week. Okay? John, I'm going to have you close this in prayer. We're going to shut this down early. We discuss anything, any questions that arise with this. But we'll close this now.
Let every head bowed and every eye closed. We reach out to you, Heavenly Father in heaven. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for the amazing word. Lord, we thank you for the guiding light, that bright light that guides us, those of us that believe in our hearts. Lord, we come to you with a good attitude today. And we make note of all of the terrible things happening around us. That through this storm, this rough sea, Lord, we put everything we have in you. Lord, we rest on you. We believe in you. We have trust and faith that you will see us through the storm. But I pray tonight that everyone has sound sleep. Everyone who is broken is healed. And those who are just sitting on the fence collecting splinters, they make that decision and take that leap of faith and trust in you, Lord. Confide in you because you are the only way to our Father. Lord, we give you thanks and praise in keeping this prayer simple. We love you with all of our hearts. We ask for these many blessings in your most heavenly name, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen. So let's open up for chat. So if anybody has anything they want to add or discuss, questions, anything, we're open right now.
a lot of this is such new information that it's hard to take notes and comprehend and process and look up and reinforce. So like, I'm going to have to go back and listen to this and to grasp the entirety of it all. It's really good stuff, Don. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Yeah, you see, the thing is with God's grace, it's resistible prior to receiving it and after we receive it, because we just saw tonight that you could believe in vain, and basically you could shipwreck your faith, right? But we can fall out of grace according to the writings of Paul. We can fall out of it, as we read in Galatians. And if we don't appropriate the righteousness of Christ that we receive through grace, then we can set aside God's grace. So what does that mean if it's irresistible, that we can set it aside, as we read in Galatians 2? That we can fall away from it, as we read in Galatians 5? And we could receive it in vain, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You can fall short of it, according to Hebrews. I mean, these are important points when discussing.
We're also real quiet because we're trying to, you know, take in everything being said, you know, and comprehend it and allow the Holy Spirit to speak.
I mean, for me, I don't know, maybe it's just the point of, on my journey, on my walk, but it feels like there isn't an option. Again, maybe I'm so new on my journey. I mean, well, about 2 years in, but it seems like once you get, I don't even know how to explain it. Once you enter onto that journey and you put everything you have into it, and you truly see things line up in your life that it makes sense to me, it's like, how could you go back? It seems not impossible. And I know that's there, you know, apostasy is kind of a taboo word to use, but like, I don't understand how, when you see the amazing things that he does in your life, when you trust him truly, like, how could anyone ever want to go back to the old life that you lived?
I believe Jesus answers that in the parable of the seeds, the sower. Yeah.
He absolutely does.
Yeah.
It's a good reminder, Gal. Thank you. God bless you, sister.
You're welcome, John. God bless you also, brother.
Yeah, so I think it's so important for us to pull close, to be led by the Spirit of God. And then, you know, then we get kept by his power when we follow. And it's important because God's sheep hear his voice and they follow him, right? So you got to hear and you got to follow. It involves some volition to move. So it's not something that God forces on any of us by any means. But good stuff to talk about, right?
Absolutely.
So this Calvinism is very convoluted. Is it because it is based on Gnosticism? Like, if we really go back to Augustine, and if that is right, God is not even being treated like a person, you know? And like when you were sharing about that candy, okay? How would anyone in their right mind would think that God would force things on other people? I mean, that just, humans don't do that. I mean, right? To say that God is grace and graceful, why would he force grace on people? So it is just so illogical. I don't know. It's just, and I think what is so different, so personally, I think it's because of the Spirit of God. I think our relationship with him, right, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is so personal. You know, there is no I don't feel like God is forcing me to do anything. But because I love him, I want to do what he wants, right? So there is no... Sure, there may be tension sometimes, but it's not in a bad way, you know? But when I listen to what the Calvinists think, or the Calvinism, because I know Calvin didn't agree in everything that Calvinism teaches, it is so convoluted, it is so stressful and legalistic. And it's almost like they have a wrong view of who God is. I mean, am I even making sense here? You know.
Well, when you think about it, Satan's not going to sit back and do nothing when the truth is being told.
It's true.
And that's why we have so many different versions of the Bible. God tells us he's a perverter. He's a twister of the word. He inserts truth with lies. Mm-hmm. And that pretty much tells us what we need to know about the newer versions of the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, I think, like Andrew mentioned last week, like with Augustine, like is he a kind of a form of deep state? In a church sense, I think he was, because a lot of his ideas and teachings, you know, led to, I think, a reinforcement of empirical Christianity, which set up this whole hierarchical structure within its ranks. And then it puts God so sovereign at the to the total neglect of men, and overemphasizes the sovereignty of God way too much. And we become puppets in the hand of the divine.
Right.
And nothing more.
So would you say that Arminianism is closer to the truth?
Yes.
Okay.
True Arminianism, not the Calvinist caricature of it.
No.
So, yeah, it is closer to the truth. And again, Luther, one of the reformers, did, you know, I think he made a discovery of faith in Jesus, which I think is important, which is something that had been lost during the Dark Ages. One of the things that you didn't see emphasized. But in rediscovering Christ, they never rediscovered the third member of the Godhead, the Spirit. But the stranglehold of Augustinianism today has mm-hmm. led to Calvinism and this whole empirical Christianity with, you know, either the Pope on one side with the Catholics, or the pastor amongst the Protestant, who's the Protestant Pope.
Yep, exactly.
So it never got rid of that structure. Mm-hmm. It just redefined the titles. But it went, you know, early Christianity had, for example, collegiate ministry. You had more than one pastor, more than one elder, more than one deacon. Mm-hmm. And monoepiscopacy came later, again, through these men they call the church fathers, but many of them were Gnostic. So they're separating the physical from the spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
And that goes back, of course, before Christ, to the philosophers. So mm-hmm. I think in some sense, Augustine brought everyone under the rule and authority of empirical Christianity of Rome, while mm-hmm. embracing the ideas of Plato and overemphasizing the spiritual. So God becomes something totally separate and higher than us and doesn't even connect.
Yeah.
And then on the other end, right, you have the Arminian side, which tends to go toward the other philosopher, Aristotle.
Mm-hmm.
But it's Gnosticism. It all goes back to that. And so it's really, it's turned Christianity into a Greco-Roman kind of thing.
Right.
And so you see the influences through the history.
Yeah.
And I think we have to escape the empirical portion of Rome as well as the Gnostic side of the Greeks. Right. If you're going to have a true undistilled faith through the Spirit, because it's both the physical and spiritual in perfect combination together.
Right.
So that's when you get it together like that, then the spirit meets life. You know, the Bible meets life.
Yeah, and I must confess, Valiant, ever since I've stopped attending church, oh my goodness, it feels like things have become so much clearer. It's almost like the noise isn't there anymore, you know? And
yeah. No, I agree with you. I think
it's amazing.
It can be a distraction.
Right.
But yeah.
The noise as in their theology, you know? It's the distraction isn't there anymore. Now it seems to be so much more vibrant, so much more relaxed. And I'm not stressed out all the time, you know, with churchianity. Mm-hmm. So it's nice.
Yeah, you've left the pagan system and the vestiges of it.
Yeah. And now going through this history with you, I cannot understand why they think the way they do and why it's so convoluted. Because the Spirit of God is not in it. And God has bypassed it. And he will bypass the church again, won't he?
Doing it right now. Yeah. That's guys, this is why it's so exciting to be alive right now in this point of time.
Mm-hmm.
Because the Spirit of God is going around this whole systems that have been established through Augustine. Mm-hmm. Much of that has been we're still under the stranglehold within what I call what Christianity would call church proper, which isn't proper at all.
Right.
It was never God's intention for it to become what it had become.
No.
So this is a part of that whole great awakening. That's mm-hmm. taking place. The whole dark to light thing is a spiritual thing. And God is illuminating that because the Spirit of God is now invading man in the physical. So that's the encroachment of God coming rather than us reaching out to him on the other end of the spectrum. Because what happens is God becomes somebody who's way out there, and one day we get to go join him way out there. And we've seen... It seems like God's detached. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
But no, God's moving in, and he wants to invade this world. Thy kingdom come.
Thy will be done.
Here.
Yes. Yes, it is in heaven.
Mm-hmm. So that when God moves in at the end of the age, the body of Christ is prepared. And it's interesting because in the creation, God made everything first, right? And he made man last.
Mm-hmm.
But in the new creation, he makes man first. And then we go out now and we colonize the kingdom on earth for when he returns. Right. And that's everything else.
He's reversing everything, isn't it?
Everything's happening now in reverse. You got it. Mm-hmm. Isn't that cool?
Very cool.
So, these are the times we're in.
I know.
I remember I went to Israel with a group that I would say is Calvinistic.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just telling my story on how, you know, I almost died in a house fire and, you know, how the Lord spoke to me. And the minute I said how the Lord spoke to me that day, I mean, it was like the guy saw a ghost and it was like I was a witch or something. Like he wanted to get out away from me as soon as he could. And I'm like thinking, what is wrong with you? I mean, God wants us to walk and talk with him. You know, he calls us his own, you know, why wouldn't we receive and hear from him? And, you know, of course we've got our Bible, but he also talks to us by the Holy Spirit, you know? So it's like, it was so sad when I saw that, because it was like you're missing such an intimate portion of your relationship with the Lord, you know? And it was like, and that's what they teach. They don't believe in the person of the Holy Spirit.
And sad, Char, about that is that you can never experience with those people true fellowship. Because,
no.
Because that's a work of the Spirit. Uniquely.
Well, Jesus himself said, without his Spirit, he is, or we are not his.
That's right.
You know, yeah.
We're not part of his body. But when we all have the same Spirit, then we can all get on with each other like we've known each other forever, even though we've never met. It's beautiful. And we have a relationship, and I've mentioned this before, that it transcends every boundary that man would try to set in front of it. It jumps over the barriers of social class. It jumps over the barriers of race and sex, as far as gender, male or female. And it even jumps over the barrier of death. And the only one barrier that fellowship doesn't jump over is the barrier of sin. But everything else, and it's beautiful. If we all have the same Spirit, boy, what a jump start we have in this world to get on with each other and to collectively encourage one another, build each other up as we see, you know, the Lord's day approaching. And it's, look up, our salvation draws near every day. It's nearer and nearer to us. But yeah, this, as you step away from the systems that man have set up, and Angela, thank you for sharing the chart tonight. I really appreciate you and the work you put in on these, and the fact that you take these words and these teachings so seriously, because words have meaning, right? As you can see. Thank you.
Thank you for teaching tonight, Don. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Don and Angela. That was excellent tonight. I love you guys, all of you, and have a blessed night. Gotta go. Take care.
You too, Gail. Love you.
Love you. God bless you, Gail. God bless you all. Have a wonderful evening.
Hey, you too.
You too, John.
You too, my friend. So yeah, it's good stuff. Again, Angela, I can't thank you enough for putting that together as you did.
You're most welcome.
God bless you all and have a good evening.
We'll shut her down for tonight. So we'll see everybody next week. Same place, same time.